Our epistle reading and our sermon text for this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would be forming us and shaping us, that you would be changing our hearts by it, that you would be making us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of Kara's and my favorite movies is called Dead Poets Society. Some of you maybe are familiar with this movie, but if you aren't, it's about a literature teacher, a poetry teacher at a prestigious, elite, and very stuffy boarding school in the late 1950s. And in perhaps his most famous scene, he explains to the boys in his class the purpose of poetry. And in doing so, he quotes a poem by Walt Whitman. O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, what good amid these, O me, O life? Answer, that you are here, that life exists, an identity, that the powerful play goes on, and that you may contribute a verse. And so if you think about it for a moment, Whitman, who was an unbeliever, has a very depressing answer to the meaning of life. Humanity exists, well, just to exist. So, enjoy beauty. That's his answer. Humanity exists, so just enjoy beauty while you're here. That's it. Sorry. And what Mr. Keating in the movie argues is, of course, halfway true. His argument is that we don't merely exist for business or industry or to be successful or to make a lot of money. Our fundamental purpose is not primarily dominion, even though God does charge men to do that. The argument Mr. Keating in the movie makes is that we exist to enjoy beauty and to love. And oh, how close he is, but at the same time, so very, very far away. Our fundamental purpose in the world is not to enjoy beauty or love just in general. Humanity's fundamental purpose in the world is to enjoy the beauty and love of the living God. We exist from the beginning, from our very creation, to worship. And that is what our text this morning is about. But before we dig into that, we should review from the previous sermon on chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And that we saw that passage and the entire chapter is about worship, the corporate prayer of the church. If you're familiar with the English Reformation or Anglicanism, you know about the Book of Common Prayer. And this isn't a book with prayers written in it for God's people to say individually in our own prayer closets on our own, but it is about the liturgy of the church, the common prayer of the church. And that's what Paul has in mind here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verses 1 through 7, and look again at those if you have your Bibles open, the church gathers together and offers prayer and worship and thanksgiving to God, not only on behalf of the church itself, but for the entire world, for all men and for those in authority. Paul says the church's prayers are for the order and stability of our communities, and our nations, and because they are to a God who answers them, our prayers produce this peace, this order, this stability. God commands this and does this because he is in the business of progressively redeeming and saving the entire world. And our prayers, our common prayer, our liturgy, our worship, plays a role in that. Our worship goes up to God, and he responds, and he acts. All men everywhere are being saved by him and coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so from there, Paul then says this in verse 8, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And Paul begins his introduction by linking back to the previous section. Because our worship is on behalf of all men, who Christ, the one mediator, is saving, therefore the men everywhere, in every place, are to offer up corporate prayer. Remember, the kind of prayer Paul has in mind here is not our personal private prayer that we do individually with God. What he has in mind here in chapter 2 is corporate prayer. He has in mind here worship, the liturgy of the church. He's not talking about individuals in Judea and Ephesus and Rome or even in the Far East or wherever making their individual prayers to God. He's talking about churches in every place worshiping because God is bringing about the salvation of all men in all places throughout the world. He says he is a teacher of the Gentiles. All men are coming to the knowledge of the truth. And that phrase, which the New King James renders everywhere, is literally in every place. Right? In Greek it is in every place. It continues that same theme. Every or all, that same word in this chapter is used several times. And this is important because that particular phrase, that Greek phrase, that same Greek phrase is used in two other places in the Greek Old Testament. These two Old Testament verses have a lot to do with what our text means. First is in Exodus 20, chapter 20, verses 24. Right, the same chapter that God gives the Ten Commandments, he has the rule for the altar. And he says this, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, right? Your worship. That was their worship. That was what we're doing today. That's what they did then. They brought their sheep and their oxen to the altar. On the altar, your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, you'll sacrifice to me. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. In every place where Israel offered their corporate worship, wherever the tabernacle went, their common prayer before the Lord, what would he do? He would come and bless them. He would come and he would bless them. The connection to our passage is even stronger in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So not just Israel at the tabernacle, and then the temple would worship God, as in Exodus. No, all men, from one end of the earth to the other, all men, Gentiles, not just Jews, would offer their worship to God. And to strengthen this connection even more, incense throughout Scripture is a symbol of prayers ascending. The book of Revelation makes this explicit, this symbolism explicit in chapter 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So all men, Jews and Gentiles, in every place on the planet, offer up their worship to God, offer up their incense to God, their prayers. That is what Paul is illustrating here. This is about common prayer, not just individual prayer. So how does Paul say that these men are to worship, to offer up their common prayer? First, by lifting up holy hands. Lifting hands in prayer has a strong biblical precedent. We have 14 different examples from the Old Testament of hands being lifted up in prayer. I won't go through every single one. You can look those up on your own or ask me later. But when we worship God, God wants us to have clean or holy hands and a pure heart, as Psalm 24 says. This doesn't mean that if you have dirt under your fingernails in worship, you are sinning, though it is polite to wash up. Clean or holy hands mean your hands do not shed innocent blood or are used to do evil. Instead, they're hands that are lifted up in surrender, lifted up in prayer. In our liturgy, in our common prayer, of course, we do this during the doxology. And when we have pastoral prayers and the benediction, the pastor lifts up his hands. And though this verse is addressed to men, Paul does not prohibit women from lifting up their hands as well. But he is making a comparison. He's contrasting the men who have holy hands with those who are wrathful or are doubting. Paul is specifically addressing the besetting sins here in verse 8 of men. Now, the word the New King James here has doubting has a wide range of meaning. It also means dissension, disputing, or disagreement. Anger and disagreement, anger and dissension, and doubting amongst one another is something that disrupts worship. When brothers are angry with one another and argue with each other, that causes harm to the church. Our hands lifted in prayer are made unclean. They are made holy, unholy, so long as our differences exist and they are not such that rise to the level of church discipline, which Paul deals with earlier in this epistle. Instead, we are to be at peace with one another. And even in the cases of church discipline, he deals with it. Those disagreements are dealt with as well. Peace is to come to God's church. So our disputes must be settled. We may not hold each other in contempt. What Paul is saying is that if you cannot love your brother and sit at the table with him, you are disrupting the service. In verses 9 and 10, he gives his instruction to the women in the service. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. He says the women are to adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. Paul sets out a general standard for how the women of the church are supposed to dress. The way we dress can be an issue for anyone, but Paul singles the women out here in particular. From the text and from what we know about the history of the ancient Greco-Roman world, we can deduce that some women in Ephesus were very wealthy. Now, these wealthy women, in the Ephesian church in particular, these were very wealthy. These wealthy women would dress in very expensive outfits and have their slave girls spend hours producing elaborate hairstyles. Sometimes they would even weave gold or jewels or pearls into these hairstyles that they had made. Then these wealthy Greco-Roman women would come to church. And besides being financially immodest, these get-ups could often be sexually immodest as well. Whatever they looked like, the point of dressing that way was for these women to attract attention to themselves. By either being so expensive, elaborate, flashy, and ostentatious that everyone would see just how wealthy and how important they were, or by getting men to notice how attractive they are, or both. And Paul says this is not appropriate for worship. Just as men are not to angrily quarrel with one another, the women are to draw attention to themselves with elaborate hairstyles, tons of jewelry, or the kind of dresses you'd have to go to Fifth Avenue in New York City to get. He doesn't give us specific rules, of course. He doesn't say the skirts must go down this far and can't come up any further or you're kicked out. He doesn't say anything like that. But he does give a few examples. He gives these few details for us. And of course, this doesn't mean that if you have a simple braid or two in your hair, ladies, not guys, If you have a simple braid in your hair, then you should pull it out right now. No, that's not what he's saying. The braids that he has in mind are elaborate braids that would take hours to make. They take forever. Now, if it took that long and you have gold braided in, then maybe you should think about it. But I don't see anyone here like that this morning. And, of course, this doesn't mean that if you have a watch or a bracelet or a necklace or some simple jewelry that you should take it off and put it in hiding. That isn't the issue here that Paul is dealing with. The issue here that Paul is dealing with is the heart. He's wanting us to ask the question, what am I trying to communicate by the way that I dress? Am I dressing the way that I am to honor the Lord for worship? And even more generally, to honor the Lord in my daily life? Or am I seeking to attract attention for myself? Am I trying to make others notice how wealthy I am? Or how hip I am? Or how promiscuous I could be? Or even how much I don't care what you think? Right? Or even how very, very holy I am. Right? The way we dress, women and men, matters. We are always communicating something to someone else by how we're dressing. And yes, we should want to look nice and respectful to others and to the Lord, always and in particular in worship. We should not want to take attention away from Him. When it comes to dress, our hearts should be concerned with honoring God and loving other people. But women are glorifiers. Right? Women are glorifiers. Paul says elsewhere that the woman is the glory of the man. Psalm 45 speaks of the Messiah's bride as a queen at his right hand, adorned in gold from Ophir. Throughout the Song of Solomon, the bride is adorned with jewelry and perfumed garments and very expensive things. In Revelation, the New Jerusalem comes down like a bride that looks like what? A bride adorned for her husband. And this New Jerusalem is described with all these different jewels everywhere, all these beautiful things. So why does Paul seem to be against this? Why does it seem like he's saying you can't do that? Well, the fact is that he is not. He's not doing that. He's not against the bride being adorned. The bride being adorned for her husband. How does Paul say that women in the worship service should adorn themselves? Not with elaborate braids, gold, pearls, costly dresses, but with what? With good works. With good works. So thousands of selfless deeds done for others, done for the glory of God. Doing the dishes for mom when you'd rather do anything else. Taking the time to help someone who desperately needs it. Forgiving someone who has really hurt you, who you don't want to forgive. Gently and sweetly telling someone the truth that they need to hear, when it would be so much easier just to tell them what they want to hear. Right? Thousands of things like that. Thousands of things which evidence the love of Jesus Christ in your heart. Those things are like a 50-carat diamond as big as a goose egg around your neck. That's what Paul is saying. They're like a giant string of sapphires. Right? Thousands of selfless deeds done to glorify God are like a beautiful gown worth as much as a brand new Lexus. That's what godly women are to adorn themselves with. And these things can only be put on and can only be seen by faith. They can only be put on and only be seen by faith. That's how we are to dress. And so in the next few verses 11 through 15, in our culture, in our modern culture, are incredibly controversial. We live in a culture that is right now in total rebellion against the very basic order that God has established in the world. God created man in His image, male and female, He created them. And our culture is in rebellion against that very fact and the way that God has made us in His image. My children have a book That's very old. It was actually my wife's when she was their age. And it's entitled, Why Boys and Girls Are Different. And if I wanted to start a riot, all I would have to do is go to a public university or even to a crowded Starbucks and read that book out loud. Right? People would go nuts. What do you mean they're different? How could that be? If you take a university class, some of you are taking classes at the university, at the public university, you might be able to corroborate this. If you take a class, no matter what discipline it's in, you will probably be hectored about the fact that this patriarchy exists to oppress women and the many dozens of genders that they keep coming up with. You could take a geometry class, right? A geometry class has nothing to do with anything except geometry. And there's a good chance at some point the professor will lecture you about how Pythagoras was a misogynist and a sexist, and his theorem demonstrates white male privilege. Right? Our culture abhors that there's any distinction between men and women. It hates that the sexes are different and that they fulfill different roles. It even hates that there's just two of them. Right? And it's becoming increasingly difficult for Christians to just agree with what the Bible clearly says. So with that said, let's look at verse 11. Verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. What does Paul mean here? All women are just to generally submit to men? Is Paul saying that in the worship service, all women just submit to all the men? Is that how it goes? Well, no, of course not. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in the worship service, women are to be instructed in silence and submission to the elders and ministers of the church. Their submission in the worship service is not to just men in general, as if they have to submit to some, 17-year-old boy. Their submission is to the elders and the ministers of the church. And so Paul moves from this general rule in verse 11 regarding the conduct of women in the worship service to something more specific and more overarching in verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Here Paul provides a clear, specific rule for the church. He says that in the church, women are not to teach or to exercise authority over men. In the liturgical setting, men are to teach and to exercise authority. Paul does not make this rule because he thinks women are inferior to men, or that because he thinks women are stupid, or because he just has something against women in general. And he does not make this rule because of the culture at the time. So why does he make this rule? Why does he make this rule? First, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And he put him in the garden, the sanctuary, to tend and to guard. Adam's job was to administer the sanctuary, the place where he would go to worship, the place where he would go to meet God, the church, if you will. His job was to guard it and defend it. His job was to exercise authority over God's sanctuary and everything in it. That is what he was created for. And God instructed Adam about the sacraments in this garden and how they were to be administered. He said to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God instructed Adam how the sacraments in this sanctuary were to operate. Adam had been created to worship God in the sanctuary, but since God is not alone, but is rather Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was not good for Adam to worship alone. God is not alone, so a man who was alone could not properly bear God's image. God is not alone, Adam was. That doesn't look like God, Adam on his own. So what did God do? God formed Eve out of Adam's side. She was created to help him. She was created to help him worship. She was created to help him reflect God's image back to him. Last week we had a sermon on the dominion mandate from Genesis 1:28. This is God's great and glorious purpose for the human race to fill the earth and to subdue it, to take dominion. This is good. This is what we were supposed to do. It's good to hear that. But even more fundamental than that, even more fundamental to man's existence than that, is worship. You exist to worship the living God. That, above all else, is why you were put on this earth. Adam was made, was formed out of the ground, and life was breathed into him by God for worship. He was created as a priest, guarding God's sanctuary and administering the sacramental meal contained therein. And the woman was created to help him. The woman was created to be led by him, to be taught by him, to be guarded and protected by him. But what happened? An enemy entered the sanctuary. And what was Adam, the priest, the guardian of the sanctuary, the one who had been taught by God what to do, right? The one who was given authority over the sanctuary, what was he supposed to do? He should have cut off the serpent's head or died trying. Instead, what did he do? He had his wife, the one that he was charged to guard and to protect and to teach. He had her engage the serpent for him. He abdicated his authority. He put his wife in a position that she had not been created for. He allowed her to be deceived. He allowed her to be taught by Satan's lie rather than fulfilling his role and defending God's truth. That is what Paul's prohibition on female authority and teaching in the church is grounded upon. It is grounded upon the very beginning of human history. So this is what he says in verses 13 to 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Adam was created to lead and have liturgical authority. He was to tend and to keep the sanctuary. And as God progressively gave access to himself in his sanctuary after the fall, throughout Scripture, the same principles were applied consistently. Priests could only be men. And they guarded the sanctuary and taught the bride, God's people. And this wasn't because the ancient world was sexist or misogynistic or had something against women, though sometimes that was the case. All around Israel, however, wherever they went, the pagans, they had priests and priestesses. Right? Everywhere that Paul went, every one of these Greek cities, they had priests and priestesses. That was common. Priestesses were common everywhere. So it wasn't as though that was a thing that just was never done in the world. No. What was uncommon was that Israel had only priests. That was uncommon. And in the New Covenant, now, Paul applies that same principle that had been in operation from the very beginning. Priests were men because Adam was created first, and that was the role that God made for him. Eve was to help and to glorify his worship. Again, if worship is the very fundamental reason for human existence, the fact that there even is male and female is because of it. If worship is the very fundamental reason for human existence, that there even is male and female, God could have done whatever he wanted. He didn't have to make male or female. He could have had these 58 made-up genders if he wanted. It actually had different ways they work out biologically. He could have done that. Instead, he made male and female. And why did he do it? Because worship. That's the reason why. That is the reason why we exist the way we do, why we exist at all. So if corporate worship is why human beings were created, these distinct roles that God created from the very beginning matter. So we ought not cast them off and reject them Because some people who hate God will mock us if we don't, will make fun of us. We ought not be bullied into disbelieving what Scripture clearly teaches just because some people who don't think God created the world at all, who think that male and female are just random accidents of evolution, we should be bullied by these people. What those people believe is stupid and false. Furthermore, if you were Satan, and just bear with me, if you were Satan and you had to think, how are you going to devise a strategy to attack and destroy the church, what would you do? You would go back to what works. You would go back to what worked in the first place. You would want humanity to reject that it was created male and female and that it bears the image of God in that way. You would attack that first. They would go right at the heart. You would want the Adams in the church to abdicate their liturgical role in teaching and in exercising authority and put Eves in a role that they were not created for a role which they will be vulnerable, a role in which he can use to wreak havoc on the church. When God cursed Adam, the first thing he said was, because you heeded the voice of your wife. That's the first thing he said in the curse to Adam, because you heeded the voice of your wife. And the fall was absolutely not Eve's fault. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what God said there. The fall is not Eve's fault. Her sin was an unintentional sin. It was unintentional. She did not know what she was doing. She was deceived. Adam's sin, what Paul is saying here, that Adam was not deceived, is not to attack Eve. He's attacking Adam. Adam was not deceived. His sin was intentional. Paul makes this all but explicit. So we shouldn't read verse 14 as though Paul, right, is going after Eve, saying, well, she was deceived, so we can't let her have any authority. We'll have to read verse 14 for what it is. Paul is pointing out that Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he sinned. He sinned with full knowledge that what he was doing was wrong, was completely wrong. But Paul doesn't just recount the fall to leave Timothy and to leave the church in Ephesus just hopeless. He doesn't go back to this to leave us without hope. He gives us verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So in the 21st century, we are truly blessed to have brilliant scholars who do a phenomenal job translating the Bible for us. In almost every place, they do a fantastic job. But in 1 Timothy 2:15, oftentimes our translators leave us quite a bit confused. In verse 15, Paul is not talking about, in the beginning of verse 15, Paul's not talking about women in general being saved by having babies. The apostle who gave us the great explanations of justification by faith in Romans and Galatians is not about to tell us here, well, actually, women can be saved not by faith in Jesus alone, but by having babies. Right? That's not what he's saying. In Greek, there's a definite article in front of the noun. Right? Women are saved through the childbirth or the childbearing. That's how it ought to be translated. Paul isn't making a rule for women just in general. He is talking about who? He's talking about Eve. And what was the promise that God made to Eve? Your seed shall crush the head of the serpent. The child you bear will be your savior. Eve was deceived and fell into transgression, but the child she bore, she didn't specifically bear, Mary bore him. The child she bore would save her and the entire world. And so from there, from the rest of the verse, Paul does speak to Christian women generally, saying that they must continue in faith, love, sanctification, and self-control. That's what he's saying. And so there are a few final points of application to make here. Number one, since we are talking about the distinct roles of men and women in worship and how they are grounded in the very creation order, We should say a word about the headship of fathers and husbands and men's and women's roles in general. And as I said before, our culture utterly despises the fact that men and women have roles that are distinct to their particular sex, whether in worship, as in our text today, or everywhere else in the rest of life. They shriek when they hear, "Wives, submit to your husbands," or "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." And so therefore, it is incumbent upon the church, upon the leadership of the church, and incumbent upon husbands and fathers in general to lead well. The enemies of God are looking for any excuse to slander him and his people. And so we ought not give them any opportunity. Adam's sin was abdicating the role that God had placed him in and created him for. Some men take the authority given to them and abuse it. Instead of laying down their lives like Christ, they make those who they are charged to lead lay down theirs instead. In our sin, we take the authority given to us and we become tyrants. We oppress those who we are supposed to bless. And this too is just as much abdication of our responsibilities, of our God-given roles, as Adam's was. This is just as much abdication as Adam's was. So, and those who hate God could spot this kind of thing miles away. They're like hawks. They could see it anywhere. And when we do this, we are giving them cause to justify their rebellion against God. So we must not do this ever. Ever. We must show that living within the order that God has created the world in is a good and lovely and true and beautiful thing. We must glorify God with how we lead and how we submit to our leaders. We must glorify God with how we lead and how we submit to those he has placed over us. Secondly, Paul grounds his rule for the male-female roles in liturgy in creation, in the very beginning of history. Adam and Eve, again, were fundamentally created for the purpose of worship. Humanity exists to go before the face of God and to praise and to exalt his name and to commune with him. That is what you, before anything else, are on this earth for. You were made, you were thought of in the mind of God before the creation of the world to be right here, right now. You were made to worship. So you should not want to be anywhere else at this moment than where you are right now. Your deepest desire should be to worship in his special presence among his people. That's what you should desire. That's what you should want. Always. This is what your heart should want. You should be the kind of person who could truthfully say, "One day in your courts, O Lord, is better than thousands elsewhere. One day in your presence, God, worshiping with your people, is better than 1,000 vacation days in Paris or Hawaii or Cozumel." Although those are nice. We should be the kind of people who it is noticeable to all that that is our desire, to be in worship, to be with God's people. That is what we desperately want. We should be the kind of people who other people, who outsiders, who non-Christians can tell that we love to be in church. When Moses went up to Sinai and he came back, he was in the presence of God. What happened? His face shone brightly, so much they had to put a veil over his face. That's what we, in a similar way, that's what we should look like to the whole world. People that have been in the presence of God. People that go every week into the presence of God. Our faces should shine like Moses. The kind of people who go weekly into the presence of God should live as though they actually go into the presence of God. We should be full of love for other people. We should desire to serve others and to bless them. We should be filled up by the things of God. That's what we should love. Hearing His Word. Reading His Word. Studying His Word. Praying to Him. Rejoicing in Him. Singing to Him. Not just in worship, but all week long. We should hold others in higher regard than we do ourselves. We should be the kind of people who fully understand that they were created to go before the face of God and sing for joy. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have created us the way that you have, that you have created us to rejoice in you, to worship you. We pray that you would move our hearts to love you and to worship you and to desire this more than anything else. To be with your people, to be with you, to be fed by your word, to be fed at your table. We pray that you bless us and that you sanctify us more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.